Well, good morning and welcome to you. Let me just add my welcome to the welcomes that have already been extended to you, especially if you're a new person among us today, a special guest, and you are our special guest, and really do hope and pray that you'll enjoy your time with us this morning. Well, we're going to get right to it, and the first thing I want to say is there's a key line in today's text that I very deliberately want us to grab a hold of right at the start. And I'm mentioning this right at the start because for me, these are the pivotal words in today's text. It is God, Paul says, who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God. And I'm very encouraged. I actually find that tremendously powerful. Just to stay on that, we could say amen and go home right now and just ponder that. I think, Francis, I want to thank you and the team this morning. I think the songs perfectly gel with what we're talking about this morning, so thank you. I'm encouraged. For me, this verse is Paul's remedy to disunity. Unity, of course, is one of the main overarching themes of the book of Philippians. It's Paul's remedy to grumbling and disputing. It's Paul's remedy to grace not being shown to others by us, selfishness towards others, notwithstanding the effect that that has as our witness to unbelievers. Look, I want to suggest that right here, it is God and so on and so forth, that this is a deeply humbling truth that we must allow the Holy Spirit to embed into our hearts, and one that should give any one of us this morning pause, who is bent on having his or her own way. Because a person who has died to self to live for Christ does not live for themselves any longer. This person lives for Christ, imitates, as we heard last week with Jeff's excellent message, imitates Christ in their conduct, attitudes, and actions. When we grasp this truth, it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. When we grasp that truth, then we see how serious it is when we break fellowship with others for selfish reasons. Let me tell you, having pondered this, having sat with this text for a couple of weeks now, this is where I've come to. What we are in fact doing is refusing the grace shown to us in Christ toward others. We're dismissing the power of his grace to us for others. And when we do that, let me ask this question. What does that say of grace? What does that say of grace? God, in his grace, has drawn us to himself by his Holy Spirit, and his grace has forgiven us, and by that same Spirit works within us to accomplish his good purposes. His good purposes. I've got a really special book in my library. Many Bibles, of course, they're my most special books, but I would say right up there at the top of my special books is a book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. Wonderful book. And in this book, and I want you to listen to these words carefully, he says, it has been said that in the New Testament, doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. And something is wrong with any form of Christianity in which experimentally and practically this saying is not being verified. He goes on, those who suppose that the doctrine of God's grace tends to encourage moral laxity are simply showing that in the most literal sense, they do not know what they are talking about. For love awakens love in return. And the revealed will of God is that those who have received grace should henceforth give themselves to good works. And gratitude will move any man or woman who has truly received grace to do as God requires. Isn't that said just so beautifully? I think that's quite profound. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And it's exactly that that motivates us to do what He wants us to do. His grace alone is powerful enough that it motivates us to do what He wants to do. So in today's verses, Paul gives us several pictures of Christians who are consciously motivated to honor God, are willing to submit to God, who do as God requires because they have truly received and understand this grace. He portrays them as obedient, committed to discipleship, growing, and like stars shining in a dark, immoral world, holding firmly to the word of life. Let's read our text together this morning. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Marvelous. Let's look firstly at our response because of Christ is for Christ. Our response, given everything we've just said, given the text we've just read, our response because of Christ is for Christ. Therefore, at the beginning of verse 12, we all know that there's always a therefore, therefore. Means we're called to do something in response to or because of. And in this case, it's what comes before. Jesus' example. Jesus, who emptied himself, humbled himself, was obedient. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. And now at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, because of this, gratitude will move us to do as God requires. You see how that fits nicely together? Because of who Christ is, God exalted Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, therefore gratitude will move us to do as God requires. Let's talk about the first response. That's one of obedience, a response of obedience. The text suggests that the Christians in the church had grown while Paul was around, but more so in his absence. And his message is, guys, that's awesome. Christians, that's awesome, but don't stop. Don't get complacent. Carry on. Keep your faith fresh. Grow. Let God be the one that awes you into motivating what you do. How often do we intend to do something, then we might forget, or the initial motivation is replaced by another priority? Are there instances we know in our heads that the right thing to do for the sake of our relationship with the Lord or a fellow Christian, we have all of the intention, but that never materializes into action? I think we've probably all had those missed opportunities, but remember that obedience isn't obedience until we've obeyed. Can we catch that? Obedience isn't actually obedience until we've obeyed. As a kid, I liked to tinker with Dad's stuff. And I remember one year I got myself into an awful lot of trouble You know, I wasn't obeying my dad when he told me to not try and fix the lawnmower. You know where I'm going with this. Graham Hill will tell you I know very little about lawnmowers. So I tried to fix Dad's lawnmower. I said, okay, Dad, but I carried on anyway. I tried to fix the lawnmower. Obedience is following through with enacting what God requires of us. It's not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And I didn't do a very good job of that as a young person, I'm afraid, and still don't have it sorted today. Don't have this perfect. You know, all religions require obedience of some kind, don't they? But Christian obedience is distinct. Obedience is in response to what Christ has accomplished for him and is the only reason or rationale we require to obey. It's not obedience in response to nothing. We don't obey out of some sort of legalistic rule-keeping sense. We don't obey to be accepted by God because I already am through Christ. I obey because of that acceptance. We get that? I obey because I am accepted by Christ. I obey in response to his grace towards me. It's powerful. We're beginning to see how important his grace is towards us. So we choose to obey because we love him. We want to bless him. And we want to thank him in response to salvation and grace shown to us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, for me is Paul's statement on how the Christian life pursues obedience. Paul says, I press on. But he's not saying that to be accepted, because he already is. I press on because I am accepted. Obedience then is built into what it looks like to press on, to pursue the Christian life, if we want to obey God and please God. That's obedience. What about a response of growth, of continued growth? Paul says, work out your salvation. In verse 12, work it out. Pursue it, produce it, cause it to happen. One commentator says of these verses, it's a continuous, sustained effort. Are you talking about salvation by works, Ross? No, not a heresy. Don't worry. Paul is talking to Christians, people already saved. This is not the first act or decision for salvation, because it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Then why is work required? Why is there effort required on our part when Jesus has already paid the price? Why isn't the Christian walk just a cruise to the finish line? Well, Paul himself says, referring back to chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, I strain, I press on, I make a hard effort in the Christian walk. For what? The goal of the prize. The prize being eternally being in the presence of God. Not because we can affect our own eternal salvation, because we do not want to allow any complacency or any apathy in. We do not want to treat with contempt what Christ has done for us. That's why we press on. That's our response to his grace. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. He worked hard in his relationship with Christ. Hard. Therefore, salvation is a past event. It is a decision, but also a present and continuous work that God is doing in us for our future when we are committed and submitted to him and his purposes. That's a response of growth. We've talked about the response of obedience. What about reverence? Reverence. We talked about this a few weeks ago, didn't I? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, in verse 12, Paul says, I like what the Amplified Version, how the Amplified Version puts this particular verse. Listen to these words. Continue to work out your salvation, that is, cultivate it, bring it to full effect, actively pursue spiritual maturity, and catch this, with awe-inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. Isn't that good? Fear and trembling. So our response because of Christ is one of reverence, honor, and respect that is deeply felt but outwardly demonstrated. You know, the Bible records, and I'll have references on our website over the next couple of weeks, but the Bible records reverence as the automatic response of people who encounter the awesomeness of God. And my hope would be that that's what's happened in this room already today. That we've sung some things. We've encountered Almighty God who's present here. And we've been caught up with his awe and his majesty. And our response has been to offer him everything we have. Deeply felt, but outwardly demonstrated. Similar to obedience, reverence is in the form of our actions. We reverence Christ through our serving him by pushing back on sin and pursuing holiness. That's how we reverence Christ. Pushing back on sin, but pursuing holiness. So every opportunity we have when we read the word, we worship him like we're doing in this room today, gather like this, we pray, we consider his goodness. Every opportunity and every moment of every part of every day is an opportunity to reverence him. There's never a moment where we're not to reverence him. Let me put it that way. So reverence is the natural response of a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. For it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purposes. Note the two reasons God works in us, to will and to work. Both of those things go together. Why do they? Because we can have the willingness but not the working. Every intention but not the effort. And conversely, we can do all of the working, we can do all of the acting, but do that really begrudgingly and resentfully. Why do we have to do this? We're getting to grumbling in a moment. But that's the hint right there. We can put on all of the appearances of being Christian where actually we're faking it. But God, by the Holy Spirit, works in us, prompts us to both will and back that up with effort, which is work. Why? For his good purposes, which is doing everything to please him. Do you think verse 13 raises a question? Here's the question. If God works in us to will and to act for himself, what am I responsible for? Doesn't God do it all? It's our will, but he works in it. Here's a key text to help us understand what Paul's getting at here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, if you're noting these. Thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. It's our will, but God works in it. So God is the creator of our will, but our will and our work are whose responsibility? Our responsibility. So let me summarize quickly this first point. Jesus, who he is, and what he has done is our incentive for obedience, for continued growth, not cruising but working hard, for reverence, willing and working for God's good purpose, head, heart, and hands working together to please God. To quote a line from the quote, and I'll do this again at the end too. We who have received grace, should henceforth give themselves to good works. We receive grace, and our response to that grace is the good things that we do for others, but ultimately for God, because that's our worship, yeah? Let's talk about our witness for Christ. We've established that our incentive for working out our salvation is because of Christ and for Christ, and here Paul informs us how we go about working out our salvation. What is our responsibility? Verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Now, I think this is a bit of a throwback to verses 3 to 8 of chapter 2, where Paul's talking about selfish ambition, humility, valuing, preferring others above ourselves, grace shown to us becoming grace shown to others by us. And you'll note the teaching here is work out your salvation. Do everything without, and Paul's pointing to just two areas. Have you noted that? Of all of the different things Paul could talk about here in the life of the church, he chooses these two things. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Actually, disputing is the better word there. In this context, disputing is wrongly and inappropriately questioning God. Why am I in all this trouble all the time? What are you doing to me, God? That's disputing. Of all people, do we not think that Paul would have been the one to grumble and dispute? Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Paul says, for I have learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. The little old lady walked into a department store. And as she walked in, she was surprised. A band began to play and there was huge celebration among the staff. And the store owner came along and pinned a flower on her dress and handed over a crisp $100 bill. She was the store's 1 millionth customer. Television cameras were focused on her and reporters began to interview her. Tell me, one reporter asked, just what did you come here for today? The lady hesitated for a moment and then very sheepishly answered, I was on my way to the complaint department. Pretty embarrassing, eh? Any of us ever been in that situation? I want to suggest that grumbling and complaining are among the sins most tolerated by Christians. Perhaps we don't even think of these as sin because we're all, including me, so prone to do it. But in this context, Paul is especially exhorting the church. He's saying, do everything without grumbling and arguing against one another. Why? Because he's just encouraged them to adopt the humility and the servant heart of Jesus. That's why he's saying this on the back of talking about what Christ has done for us. That's why he's saying this on the back of the demonstration, powerful demonstration of God's grace. If that is true for you, if we completely understand grace, Paul is saying, why do you speak this way towards other people? He's saying, why do you have this attitude towards others in this way if I've done this for you? Maybe some of us have this past week or even come today. Like that lady who went to the department store ready to air your complaints and give someone a piece of your mind. But God meets you at the door just like he did for the old lady and he pins his word on you. And he says, serve me without grumbling about it. Do ministry without grumbling about it. Love hard to love people without grumbling. Be others-oriented, Christ-honoring people. I believe that that's what God would say to us this morning. Not like the old lady on her way to the complaints department. But that's what God would pin on our chest this morning. Such importance Paul assigned to these two verses, two areas. When we get grumbling and arguing and disputing under control, here's what Paul says happens, verse 15. We become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. That's the purpose. Paul prayed that the Philippians might be blameless. He described himself as holy, righteous, blameless, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 if you want to check that out, but never perfect or sinless. So what is he suggesting for Christians? I want to take you quickly just to Psalm 19, to where I think the solution is. Psalm 19 verses 12 to 13, psalmist said, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. David says to God, forgive those sins I'm not aware of, but are in me nonetheless. And keep me from that sin that is deliberate, willful, where I know what I'm doing and I'm prone to doing it anyway. David says, keep me from being unrepentant. That's what those verses are about. So being blameless is not about being sinless or being without fault. But when we keep short accounts with God, as the saying goes, when we have a habit of confessing our sin, known and unknown, then we can be blameless, forgiven by God. Blameless has the nuance of moral integrity as seen by others. What does that mean? It means it points to our outwardly observable behavior. It means others can see that in us, and it includes our attitudes. The principle is nothing we do as followers of Christ, and I want you to catch this, folks. The principle is nothing we do as followers of Christ should give an occasion for questioning who we are or the God it is we claim to believe in and follow. We want to eliminate the possibility of other people asking, I thought he was a Christian. How can a Christian believe that thing but live that life? Blamelessness. Grumbling is like the loose tongue that speaks and complains and criticizes and tears down so easily. Grumbling is the person that has a constant bad attitude toward other people and toward God. Perhaps it is, as I believe Paul was implying in this text, perhaps it is one of the most difficult things to get under control, and why Paul mentions it specifically. Now, bear in mind here that blameless and pure, shining like stars, are specifically connected to these two areas, grumbling and arguing. But I want to suggest the core of Paul's message is this: get these two areas, these two things under control, because they are essential to your unity, your relationships, and your witness to the world. Would you agree, folks, that the crooked world that we live in does a good job of the loose tongue and the spirit of grumbling and negativity and pessimism? Therefore, individually and as a church, if we want to shine and be like stars, the light of the world, like we sung about this morning, it is essential for the sake of our witness that we seek to hold fast to the word of truth. Allow Christ, his words, his truths, his spirit to guide us. So how do we overcome these sorts of negative attributes? How do we be free of grumbling and having a stink attitude towards other people that constantly cuts across any sort of unity that God wants for the church? Here's how. When our Christian life truly corresponds with the gospel, the word of life, it, the powerful word of God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and our willingness to change, eliminates those attributes. All of those things working in harmony with each other, that's the way that we eliminate those attributes and attitudes from our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 to 3 says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved," Paul says, "if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise," he says, "you have believed in vain." What about our service for Christ? So we've come to the final sequence of verses in today's passage. Following all that Paul had urged and encouraged for the church in response, because of Christ, for Christ, our witness for Christ, holding firmly to the word, what about our service for Christ? Here's the thing. If the church is able to catch this and conduct themselves accordingly, Paul says, "And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." What does all of that mean? Bringing all of this to a summary now, means that Paul can stand confidently before Christ at the end and know that his work and ministry was not in vain. Even if it meant giving his life, he was glad about that. He rejoiced. Which is what we do as people of faith. We give our lives. We give our lives in service to Christ. Here's what I want you to catch, church. If people are in heaven on that day, rescued from hell, gathered before the throne of Christ to sing his praises for all eternity, because of your witness, wouldn't you say that any effort or suffering or hardship or sickness that you went through for the sake of the gospel was worth it? Would you say it was worth it? That's what Paul's getting at here. That was his message to the church at Philippi. All that I went through for your sake was worth it. I was willing to die for you, Paul was saying. All of my hardship was worth it. You know what that is? Grace shown to him as grace shown to the church at Philippi in this case. That's a beautiful thing. He would die for their faith, sacrifice his life, poured out for their faith. Such was his love for others. So others and Christ focus was he. Are we willing to give our lives to serve and die for Christ in light of that day? Because that's what it comes down to. I want to take you back to where we started. For love awakens love in return. And the revealed will of God is that those who have received grace should henceforth give themselves to good works. And I want us to catch this last bit really carefully. And gratitude will move any man or woman who has truly received grace to do as God requires. It follows that if we're not doing as God requires, then we have not understood grace. That's our task today and for tomorrow and for the next day, folks, is to ponder God's grace to us in the person of Jesus. If he has given us grace, let's work to understand that, to comprehend that, and we action that by saying, "Thank you for your grace to me. What does now my grace to other people look like?" Grace shown to me is grace shown to other people. Well, we're not going to do the usual song that we do at the conclusion today. I thought that as a benediction, we'd stand together and say these verses that are on the screen, because I think for me these summarize everything that we've talked about this morning well. And these will be the concluding words this morning. But before we stand, can I just say thanks so much for coming this morning. God bless you. You're welcome to stay behind and enjoy fellowship and a cup of coffee or tea with us. Go well. So we're going to stand now and say these words together. These will be our final words this morning. Let's say these together. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.